We'll turn to John 12, 21. That's the text that we have been looking at for two Lord's Days now. This is the third and the final time that we will come here, at least for some time. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Gracious Lord, again we seek thy face, because we are but creatures, the sheep of thy pasture. We need thee. We need thy presence. We need thy word to regulate us and to cheer us. We need it to come and give us instruction and also provide comfort. So point us the way ahead, we pray. And as these Greeks in the days of thy ministry on earth came running, desiring to see Christ, may we consider that there is not a greater sight in all of the universe that we could feast our eyes upon than that of our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us focused on Him as pilgrims bound for the heavenly land. May we never lose sight of Jesus. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. It has been said, all vital Christian experience begins with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are ever going to know about God, ever going to do something for Him, ever going to make progress in our Christian experience, we must see Jesus. That's why the cry that we have recorded here in John 12 and verse 21 is so vital. It was vital to those that when it was first said, it came out of their mouths and it was the expression of their heart. Vital to them. And it's vital to us in this day. The same, therefore, came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, striking this very vital chord back then were people that were known as the Greeks. Outside of the Commonwealth of Israel, out in the cold as far as the covenants to that people were concerned. But I assume here, in fact, more than assuming, I'm confident that these Greeks did realize their desire that day. They did see Jesus. They had the longing of their heart answered, for they saw the Lord. How many of them there are, I do not know. The Bible doesn't tell us. How they reacted after seeing Jesus, again, I do not know. Scripture stays silent on these issues. Now that makes my task rather more difficult today, because how will I then deal with the topic for this morning, the third message in the series, the consequences from that sight? If the Bible doesn't tell us what happened after they saw the Lord, how can I talk about the consequences from this sight? Well, we're moving away from these Greeks to some Jews. Four Jews who, like these Greeks, saw the Lord. And four Jews whose reaction to their sight of the Lord is recorded in the Bible. We meet up with two of them in the Old Testament. The other two are in the New Testament. Their names are very familiar. Isaiah, Daniel, Peter, and John. Already in looking at John 12, 21, we have considered the contents of this sight. What a sight of Christ involves. We see His person, we view His passion, we look at His preservation, how He holds His people close to His heart, and also His paradise. He brings them safely home to heaven. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered the conditions for this sight. What is needed on our part before this sight will ever be given? How will we see Jesus? Well, we will see him through the Scriptures, through supplication, through strife as we struggle against sin, through society gathering together in the house of God, praising his name for our mutual comfort and edification. We will see him through service and through submission. These are the channels along which we travel to see Jesus. Now, the consequences from this sight. After we see the Lord, what impact does that have upon us? Well, first of all, seeing Jesus has a very definite effect upon our perspective. A very definite effect upon our perspective. What I mean is this: the way in which we see ourselves alters drastically after we view Christ. For example, we begin to contrast the Lord's vigor, our power, with ours. We said we'd be looking at two Old Testament characters who saw the Lord and two new. We think of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, four times over, the man of God repeats these words: "There remained no strength in me. I retained no strength." Daniel 10 verse 8, twice over in verse 16 and 17 as well. For Daniel, seeing the Lord was like siphoning a tank of all of its petrol, as they tend to do in our society today, draining a tank of all of its heating oil. And so we have Daniel before the Lord, seeing him, and he says it's as if power drained out of his body. At the feet of the Son of God, he fell helpless. Did John not endure, if not enjoy, the same experience? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 through 17, we hear of John seeing that one who was like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. And he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." These men, Daniel, John, others, they were overawed by the sheer majesty and the might of that deity that practically they folded and crumpled down to the earth. There on those occasions, they had been given a working demonstration of the Word of God that tells us, 1 Peter 1:24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away." They had tuned in to the truth of Psalm 39, the verse 5. "Verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity." They had been taught what Zechariah sought to teach in Zechariah 4 and 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." We ourselves, in comparison to the God of our salvation, have no power at all. The hymn writer penned the lines, "We in ourselves are nothing, a small and feeble host, nor have we aught of prowess wherein to make our boast." And I would imagine, had Daniel or John been around to hear those lines and sing those lines in a service such as this, they would not have questioned the truth of them. When we see Jesus, we begin to contrast the Lord's vigor with ours. And we also contrast the Lord's virtue with ours. Isaiah, we read it this morning, Isaiah chapter 6, caught sight of the purity of his Lord. That was something that impacted upon his mind when he caught this vision of God and he heard the cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And that cry echoed and resounded throughout the temple where he was. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. "And so around him came this triple testimony to the purity and holiness of God. Three times over. Number of completion. Pointing, those seraphims did, to the complete holiness that belongs to heaven's King. And as Isaiah stands there, sees this vision, gets his eye upon this three times holy Lord God, a deep and humbling conviction of sin was formed within his heart. And he says, verse 5 records it, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am undone." The word means cut off. Cut loose or adrift. Separated. You see what was happening? So great was the contrast between the Lord's holiness and the prophet's hideousness that he felt this enormous gulf between us is completely unbridgeable. I am cut off from God because of my sin. Later, Isaiah goes down the same line. When he warns the people of Israel about the consequences of their iniquity. And in Isaiah 59, the verse 2, he says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." Undone, he says. That's what I am. And here he confesses it again. He laments in Isaiah 6 and 5, 2, "I am a man of unclean lips." The closer a child of God gets to God, the more clearly they see their corruption. John Knox confessed in youth and middle age, "And now, after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption." Augustus Toplady, the great Calvinistic preacher, author of the hymn that we sing, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me," declared, "Oh, that such a wretch as I should ever be tempted to think highly of himself. I that am myself nothing but sin and weakness, in whose flesh naturally dwells no good thing." Even the founder and head of the Arminian movement, John Wesley, said this, "I am fallen short of the glory of God. My whole heart is altogether corrupt and abominable, and consequently my whole life, seeing an evil tree, cannot bring forth good fruit." We only feel really good about ourselves and allow pride to puff us up when we are detached and removed from the God of our salvation. Once a man or a woman catches sight of the infinite purity and power of Jehovah Jesus, once the Holy Ghost anoints his eyes with spiritual eye salve, he throws out every false notion about himself. He abandons the idea that he has reached a high level of purity, and he cries aloud, "Vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace." Dr. Robert Hawker used to be the minister down in a place called Charles in Plymouth. He said, "Men may think lightly of sin who never felt the galling chain of it, and some poor unawakened sinners who have never known what righteousness is by the divine standard, they fancy much of themselves and of their own righteousness. But when a soul hath once seen God in Christ by faith, and Jesus expiating sin by no less a sacrifice than himself, then all self-complacency and self-righteousness fall to the ground." Didn't that happen with Isaiah? In Isaiah 6. And when it happens to us, it makes us enter into a full and a frank acknowledgement of our corruptions. the vision that Daniel had of God had a similar effect on him. Daniel 10, verse 5 to 8, we're told, "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." His comeliness, what everybody else complimented him about, it just curdled in front of his eyes. And he saw it for what it was. Corruption. What of Peter? Luke 5 and verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When we are confronted with this side of Christ, awesome purity and holiness, it is too much for us to take. Puny flesh cannot stand in such a vision. The view of our Savior's perfections must result in us causing ourselves to want to run for cover, hide ourselves for fear, fall onto our knees, roll ourselves in the dust, spitting through we are with an intense, searing, burning conviction of sin. When did we last see God in his holiness, in his purity? Do we live in the light of that holiness? We contrast, when we see Jesus, we contrast his vigor with ours, his virtue with ours. We contrast his value with ours. When we're unconverted, we don't see what the Christians are getting excited about because we don't see any value in Jesus Christ. It's Isaiah 53 and 3 for us. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. Matthew 27, verse 9, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value." That's how low their valuation of Jesus was. But when our eyes are open to see the Savior, our estimate of him changes. The entire scene that unfolded itself around Isaiah is full of the praise of God. That temple is overflowing with God's glory. Verse 1 tells us he is high and lifted up. Verse 2 mentions the fact in Isaiah 6 that he had these ministering servants, the seraphims, present around him, stirring up a chorus of praise to his name. And in verse 3, they cried one to another and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they had this desire to trigger an anthem of praise that would go global, the whole earth being full of his glory. A great painter had just finished a scene in a room, and the Lord Jesus was the central figure. He invited friends to come along. He was very encouraged by what he had done, and they were all taken in by the intricate work and the detailed material, and they were looking with great analysis at the, well, in particular, lace tablecloth that was in the picture. In fact, that was the only thing they were talking about. And he was totally annoyed, and that painter took his brush, dipped it back into the paints. With one broad stroke, he wiped out that elaborate lace work, and he cried, "Fools, look at the master's face." And is it not true that today we get so caught up with the intricate tablecloths, with the things that don't really matter, and we focus exclusively on them and we miss Jesus' face? Peter said, 1 Peter 2 and 7, "Unto you therefore which believe." Is he valuable? Why, he is. He is precious. This sight, these men saw of Jesus changed their entire perspective. But then it had also not only a great effect, definite effect upon their perspective, it had a very definite effect upon their praying. I suggest that if we get the kind of sight of Christ these men got, it will revolutionize the way we pray. When the Lord revealed himself to Isaiah in that temple, what impressed him, what overwhelmed him in particular? It was the power of God. Isaiah 6 and 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The Lord sitting upon the throne points up the authority of God. He was reigning back then in the days of Isaiah, and praise his name, he is still sitting on the throne today, reigning supreme. What a joy it is to know that though things happen to us and we're confused by them and maybe we're sent reeling because of them, what a joy to know our God has the ultimate say on all matters enacted upon the earth, affecting our daily lives. What a consolation it is to reflect upon the words of that 45th Psalm, the verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. To hear Jesus say, as he did in Matthew 28, the verse 18, All power is given unto me. For quite simply, if God is still on the throne, and we may be sure that he is, he will remember his own. The authority of God is what they saw. It's worthy of note as well that in verse 3, verse 5 as well, of Isaiah chapter 6, God is described here as the Lord of hosts. One of Jehovah's special names, Jehovah Sabaoth, speaks of his almightiness. One said, it's rendered armies in Numbers 1 and 3. Essentially, it's the Lord's military name. Frequently, he loves to assure his people of the fact that the Lord of hosts is his name. I think of Martin Luther, great champion of God's cause when the darkness of Rome spread right over Europe. And he stood up and he challenged the corrupt powers of his day, and he achieved a mighty victory over them. How did he do it? By depending on his own strength, by digging deep into his own resources, by dwelling upon his own military prowess and unfolding that on the field of battle, by enlisting the great emperors and the mighty thinkers of the day. No, he tells us in his hymn what the source of his triumph was. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Isaiah, Lord upon the throne, Jehovah Sabaoth, Martin Luther, Lord upon the throne. He is the one orchestrating, organizing, overpowering, and so he is today. In his authority, in his almightiness, in his absoluteness, Isaiah the prophet saw the power of God. The closing line of verse 5 in Isaiah 6, does it not present God before us in his absoluteness? Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is the King. Did you notice what it said in verse 1? The contrast that was underlined there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne. I got my gaze off the regular king, the man-made king, and I looked upon the King of Kings, and I saw one who was the Lord of Lords, man's king, earthly monarch, rolls into the grave, swallowed up in the dust of death he is, but not so the King of Heaven. He kept on reigning. He is king exclusively. Is he the king in our lives? Have we said, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. He is king eternally. And that changes the way we pray, because as one hymn writer put it, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. I find it interesting that in 3 out of the 4 cases of men that we're referring to here, this sight of Jesus was followed by a touch. After Isaiah had seen the Lord, verses 6 and 7 of this 6th chapter of the prophecy record, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now, if we go for a little bit of analogy here, the seraphim representing the Holy Spirit, the live coal, speaking of the powerful atonement Jesus provided for guilty sinners on the cross, his precious blood, the altar from which the live coal came, picturing that cross, that gruesome tree in which Jesus was suspended as he gave up himself an offering for sin. Then the incident takes on an interesting aspect. The Holy Ghost touches Isaiah's lips with the blood of Christ, a touch that produces cleansing. What I'm saying is this: how we need all of us to take frequent visits to that red fountain that was opened on Calvary, that precious, plenteous, powerful, perpetual blood of Jesus, and how we should pray again and again as we come to the Lord in intercession, precious, precious blood of Jesus. Let it make me whole. Let it flow in mighty cleansing over my soul. Moving from Isaiah to Daniel, after Daniel had gazed upon the Lord, we read he was touched by the Lord on 3 occasions. In Daniel 10, verse 10, verse 16, verse 18, behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spake. Then there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me with each touch. Daniel was given a further measure of strength. If Isaiah had the touch of cleansing, Daniel received a touch for consolidation, gave power to him. After John, you'll remember, exiled in the Isle of Patmos, received a vision of God, glorious sight of the king. Well, Revelation 1:17 notes, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Isaiah's touch for cleansing, having saw the Lord. Daniel's touch for consolidation, having saw the Lord. John's touch for comfort. Fear not, as the hand of God comes upon him, he hears. By seeing these men experiencing the Lord as they did, does it not prompt us to cry out, touch me again? In thine own special way, fill and empower with thy Spirit, I pray. Cleanse me from sin. Lord, I want to obey the sweet voice of my Savior. So touch me, I pray. Give me these touches of cleansing and consolidation and comfort. I would see Jesus. That changes our perspective. Seeing Jesus changes our praying. And seeing Jesus finally has a very definite effect upon our performance. Upon our performance, seeing Jesus changes the way we live. A basic comment, seeing Jesus creates a desire, a hunger, a thirst within our soul to be like him. In that sense, it's without question that the cry, we would see Jesus, when it's answered, there is a dramatic change in our performance. Think of what these four individuals we have been turning the spotlight of Scripture upon today, think of what they did or said after they had seen the Lord. Isaiah. One example, there are many. Isaiah 52, the verse 11. He cries, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And so in his ministry, seeing God in his holiness produced a consciousness in Isaiah the prophet, I need to be clean. I must be holy. Daniel, chapter 11, 32. Daniel 12, verse 3, verse 10. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt with flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. Our performance will be affected. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Peter saw the Lord. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The world has seen enough and has its belly full until it's sick of those who call themselves God's people but still live as though they were in chains to the devil, obeying his every whim. We need men and women, young people in this generation, who say, to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. All I ask is to be like him all through life's journey, from earth to glory. All I ask is to be like him. This was the united cry of these men, these four Jews, Isaiah, Daniel, Peter, John, who saw the Lord. Is it our desire? We would see Jesus. Why would we see him? So that we can get a true perspective of ourselves and not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, so that we would be encouraged in prayer to appeal to the Lord, who was all powerful, for his help. we would see Jesus, so that we would have a desire fashioned within us, building, strengthening day by day to be like him. Then we, his disciples, will be glad when we see the Lord. May these effects be the effects seen in our lives as we see Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee, it was said about another man at least, John as well as Peter. People took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. People saw Moses transformed, his face shone. When he came down from the mountain, he had been with God. May we see Jesus. It will change our perspective, the way we view ourselves. It will change our prayer. We will pray to the one who is the King sitting upon the throne, who can change all the circumstances around us in an instant of time, who can grant us his blessing and power. It'll change the way we walk, the pattern of our lives, because no matter what the world says, we'll want to be like Jesus. May we, in this congregation of men and women who will change this city, their neighborhood, their families, because first of all, they have seen Jesus, and may all others see Jesus in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.